Good morning, everyone. Welcome. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace in and through your Son, Jesus, and thank you for the Word, and maybe thank you for taxes. There's something that you're doing in and through them in us, but help us to think about them according to the teaching of your Word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we had a small crew last week, so I'm mostly just going to do review, and we'll start from there. So we've been thinking about how the civil government administers justice. It's a deacon of justice. We've talked about how they wisely legislate God's standard. That's what they should do. And they should punish those who transgress the standard of the law. And they justly bear the sword to defend the life and property of its citizens. Ah, yes. And fourth, the civil government collects taxes to finance the administration of justice. Now, we began last week, and what we'll do a review again is to think about what does the Bible have to say about taxes? Where do we see reference to taxes in Scripture? We see that taxes were levied in Egypt. Pharaoh decides to collect one-fifth of the produce of the land during the seven plentiful years. Pharaoh has that dream. Joseph interprets it, and they make a plan to set aside one-fifth, so taxation of 20% of the produce of the land, to store up food for the years of famine that are coming. We see indeed in Genesis 47 that that happens and takes place, and you see, while Joseph was doing something in God's sovereignty and providence, you see what happens when civil government takes responsibility and grabs authority for the dealing of people's private property. That eventually the land became Pharaoh's. And it was a statute, that statute didn't end after the famine was done. It kept going forward. Pharaoh continued to collect one-fifth. And taxation resulted in the form of forced labor eventually. While we see this happen in God's providence, Egypt is usually set up as an antithesis to God's way and God's way of governing. And so Egypt, this is an example. So we're not necessarily drawing out a principle for what taxation should look like. We're just saying taxation happened.
Just to push back, I mean, the initiation of that tax was based on the dream that Joseph had,
yep,
which came directly from God.
Yep.
So clearly there's at least some divine approval for,
yep,
taxation sometimes.
Yep. Yeah, I would agree.
Yeah.
Yep. Yep. I think I'm there. And what I'm trying to say also is Pharaoh didn't stop doing that. He kept going with it because it was still a statute to this day when this was being written. Did God intend for the taxation to lead to enslavement, to Pharaoh owning the land? These are things I would wonder about and question. So.
Well, you know, Pharaoh's ownership of the land was largely because the landowners sold their land to Pharaoh,
yep,
because of their starvation,
right,
in order to get the food that he had stored. So, I mean, he sort of sold it to them, and then, I mean, it became the richest nation on earth. And, I mean, the enslavement of the Hebrews was not unanticipated, because it's mentioned to Abraham.
Right, as the 400 years from now, it's going to,
it's not inconsistent with God's plan.
Right.
Because it all happened under his watch.
Yeah.
The other thing about taxes, any tax, they always seem to, all temporary taxes always seem to be permanent.
Become permanent.
That,
yep,
that seems to be kind of a universal phenomenon.
Yep. Yeah, so we're observing that taking place. Yep. So taxes are levied in Egypt. Taxes were levied in Israel. Israel, when they were coming into the land, they subjected the Canaanites to forced labor. Number of passages there you can look up on your own. Israel had to financially support the political and religious system. And now here we would say they weren't necessarily called taxes. They were referred to as the tenth, as the tithe offering. See that in a number of passages in Deuteronomy, Leviticus, Numbers. Nehemiah is the people returning to the land and they take up the tenth again. One thing I did a little thinking through was that if you look at these passages, sometimes you think, oh, well, this was just 10%. Well, it wasn't actually a total of 10%, because in Leviticus 27, you have the tithe that would go to the Levitical priests. So that's 10% of your labor. And you can think of them, they're like the civil government officers of Israel. That's what the Levites were. They functioned in that way. They functioned as judges and took part in... And because the religious system is mixed with the political system, we can't disentangle that as we look at the Old Testament and Israel. But so you had that 10%. Then you had, in Deuteronomy 12, you had another 10% that you had to give every year. And these were for the national feasts. You could say there was a national potlucks, if you will, and you had to give 10% towards those. So now we're looking at 20% total. And then, in Deuteronomy 14:28, every 3 years you had to give what was called the welfare tithe. So that's another 10% every 3 years. So that's three and a third. For a year. So you're looking at actual taxation of about 23.33% in the Old Testament covenant. That's before you would give any free will offerings, any voluntary free will gifts. So, and by the way, Leviticus 19 talks about gleaning the field and leaving the edges of your field open and available. So that's a little bit of a tax. Exodus 23 talks about how the sabbatical land was supposed to rest every 7 years. You could say, in a sense, that's a tax by resting because you're not producing anything that year, so you've got to lay aside in your other years. And the Lord promised this, that he would be bountiful. He would give them abundance so that they could rest in that seventh year. And then Exodus 30, you have the half shekel head tax. So you start adding up those numbers and taxes are getting higher and higher. So 20% doesn't sound that bad when you start to see these other percentages. But the idea was that the Lord would be faithful to give abundance to his people, and they would have enough that they'd be able to give all of this and still freely give to others and be generous. So let's look at that head tax in Exodus 30. This is important to look at. The Lord said to Moses, when you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs, half a shekel as an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than the half shekel when you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives. You shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord so as to make atonement for your lives. Now, this is often referenced as a... evidence or grounds for a flat head tax on a person. Everybody understand what a flat head tax is?
I don't
know
what you mean by how many people you have in your family.
Yep. So there's 2, 4, 6, 8, 10, 12. There's 13 people here. If we all had to pay a dollar, say the flat head tax was a dollar, we'd have to pay $13 to the state. This would be, some look to this as a grounds for that idea, a flat head tax. If you got number of people in your household, you'd pay a flat tax. Flat tax per the number of people in your household, right? I don't think that's what's happening here. I don't think this is a tax. This is an evidence for a civil tax. This is involved with the religious system. This is giving a flat tax, tribute, offering to go for the functioning of the temple to be able to make the atonements. It's almost in a sense, more like people giving to the church for the functioning of the building, if you will. It's like more like that. And so I don't think we should see this as grounds for a flat tax that the civil state administers, but more of a religious giving. Yeah, Guy, what do you think about?
I was thinking of something
else. Okay. Because the purpose here is for atonement, the purpose for the service of the tent of the meeting. All right. Then we move forward. Josiah does pick this up, this practice, after it's been lost, and they reinstitute it. And you can imagine why. The temple has been not taken care of. The Levitical priests have not been doing their functions. They need to raise some funds. This was the means that God gave them to raise their financial support for the religious system to function. Well, Israel is in the land, and they want to be like the other nations around them. So let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 8. And how about everybody just read 1 Samuel 8, 1 through 22 on your own. What is the root of the problem here?
People don't want God over them anymore. They want to have a king.
Right. They reject God as their ruler. And actually, before this, he had promised to give them a king. He had promised to give them a leader already. They're just impatient, and they're not waiting for him to fulfill that promise. And so that's the root of the problem. They reject God. They want a man to rule over them, like the other nations around them. And then God warns them, if this is what you want, this is what you're going to get. So you're going to get a king who's going to confiscate your private property through taxation. He's going to do this by using force. He's going to coerce. That's this idea of to take, to grasp, to seize. He's going to redistribute the wealth from you and your property to his servants, his chosen officers. He's going to redistribute it. This isn't redistribution to the poor. This is redistribution to friends in high places, which that happens too. You also see the emergence of a non-elected ruling class, right? He's going to give them to his servants. You know, his friends, his buddies, they're going to amass wealth. What do you think they're going to be able to do with that wealth? Continue to build more wealth. Continue to get more property. Continue to stay in power. Supreme Court Chief Justice John Marshall said this in 1819, "The power to tax is the power to destroy. That the power to destroy may defeat and render useless the power to create. That there is a plain repugnance in conferring on one government a power to control the constitutional measures of another." Any other thoughts about, those are the main principles I want to draw out of this passage. I'm kind of doing a bit of review, keeping us moving, catching up those who weren't with us. Any other thoughts about 1 Samuel 8? Yeah, go ahead.
I mean, the conscription of servants is also
that, yes.
Enslaved to your people, he's taking the best and the brightest and putting them into the world service. There's a talent and time drain, mm-hmm. as well as a monetary drain,
yeah.
on the citizens that governments also engage in. And then, you know,
and can I just real quick? In the same way we saw in Egypt, there's this trajectory. When taxes continue to increase and creep, it moves towards enslavement, conscription, the government controlling all areas of life. So we need to see that pattern and that warning. Yeah, go ahead.
And then you see, it's not until after this, we see the fall off in the temple tax and probably tithing, mm-hmm. And, you know, your religious duties. And basically what's happening is, the king has substituted his royal tax to some extent for the tithe that was required to, you know, in service to God. Mm-hmm. So instead of you do it in order for that you get the blessings that Yahweh has promised, now you do it because it's coerced.
And remember that all those officers, if they are Israelites, would have been descended from other Israelites who were given an inheritance in the land. They would have had land with which they could have built prosperity. built abundance, grown food, gotten resources. They didn't need to get taxes collected on the backs of the people to be abundant and fruitful. God promised them, here's your land, you will inherit it, it'll pass down from generation to generation. You don't need to tax it and take it from the people. So we see in under King Solomon that those taxes continue. 1 Kings 4, King Solomon was king over all Israel, and these were his high officials. We see a list of officials. And one of them, Adoniram, the son of Abda, was in charge of the forced labor. Not only are there taxes, there's now an official overseeing the forced labor, that in conscription. Solomon had 12 officers over all Israel who provided food for the king and his household. Each man had to make provision for 1 month in the year. Solomon drafted slaves, which is just taxation by forced labor, because it's taking you away from your ability to do your own labor, build your own wealth and prosperity, and then do with that as you see fit to be responsible and accountable before the Lord and to your neighbor. 1 Kings 5, King Solomon drafted forced labor out of all Israel, and the draft numbered 30,000 men. 1 Kings 9, and this is the account of the forced labor, the King Solomon drafted to build the house of the Lord and his own house. If the people's hearts were in the right place, don't you think that they would have been volunteering, or they would have worked up some sort of system by which maybe they rotated throughout the year, that they gave, say, a month to come and build the house of the Lord? You can see God's people in a right place. We're seeing it in Ezra and the men as we're studying through that. God giving them grace, meeting them, helping them to rebuild the temple willingly, voluntarily, and God sovereignly providing the resources through pagan kings. Solomon doesn't have to force them to build this temple. This is the problem with civil governments and authorities. Another word that we need to mix into this is not just the word taxes or forced labor, but the word tribute. So foreign tribute was brought to King Solomon, 1 Kings 10. Thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And the whole earth sought by the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. Every one of them brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, myrrh, spices, horses, and mules, so much year by year. We would have seen earlier in Judges when the Israelites had to give tribute to Eglon, if you remember that story. Later in Israel's history, they would have to bring tribute between foreign nations. So in the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, this is 2 Kings 17, Hoshea, the son of Elah, began to reign in Samaria over Israel. He reigned 9 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, yet not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria found treachery in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and offered no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. And the king of Assyria invaded all the land and came to Samaria, and for 3 years he besieged it. Where is he going to collect that tribute? From the people. He's going to have to collect the taxes to pay the tribute to the foreign nation to buy them off. Tribute was brought to King Jehoshaphat. Therefore, the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought tribute to Jehoshaphat, and he had great riches and honor. Now, this tribute seems more positive. This is more of a, we are grateful that you are a good king. You are restoring Israel to the ways of the Lord. We're going to bring tribute to honor you. So we can think back as well to after Solomon, and his reign ended, then Rehoboam came into rule, and he increased the tax burden against the council of the wise elders. Would someone like to read 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 1 to 15?
Rehoboam went went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make his king. And as soon as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, they were still in Egypt, where he had fled from King Solomon. Then Jeroboam returned from Egypt. And they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all of the assembly of Israel came and said to Rehoboam, your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you. He said to them, go away for 3 days, then come again to me. So the people went away. Then King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men who had stood before Solomon his father while he was yet alive, saying, how do you advise him to answer this people? And they said to him, if you will be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them, when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever. But he abandoned the counsel that the old men gave him and took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. And he said to them, what do you advise that we answer this people who have said to me, lighten the yoke of your father that your father put on us? And the young men who had grown up with him said to him, thus shall you speak to the people who said to you, your father made our yoke heavy, but you lightened it for us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's thighs, and now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king said, come to me again the third day. And the king answered the people harshly, and forsaking the counsel that the old men had given him, he spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, my father made the yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord, that he might fulfill his word which the Lord spoke by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat.
Two ways, O man, which will you go? What are the two ways?
Follow the Lord or you go your way.
Right, so follow the Lord or go your way. What was the way of wisdom? Well, yeah, specifically, lighten the load. Don't lay a heavy burden on the people that you are responsible to serve and to bring good to them. Over against, make the yoke even heavier. Make it even worse. Yeah. Second Kings 15, we would see that Menahem paid off Assyria with tribute. Second Kings 23, we would see that Eliakim taxed the Israelites to pay off Pharaoh Necho with tribute. And in Amos 5, we see that God rebuked Israel for their unjust taxation of the poor. Amos 5, they hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. So taxes were levied in Israel. Tribute was levied from taxes. Forced labor was put into effect, a form of taxation in Israel. Third, as we look at the Old Testament, we see that taxes were levied in Babylon. I suppose you could add that taxes were levied in Assyria through the form of tribute. We saw that, but someone want to turn to Ezra chapter 4. We've got 11 to 14, verse 17, and verse 20. Ezra chapter 4. Would someone like to read that?
Sure. It's 11 to 14.
Yep.
So this is a copy of the letter that they sent to Artaxerxes the king, your servants, the men of the province beyond the river sent greetings. And now be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, customer, toll, and the royal revenues will be impaired. Now, because we eat the salt of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor, therefore we send and then inform the king. Then you want 17?
Yeah, you can jump down to 17 and then 20.
17. The king sent an answer to Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their associates who live in Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river, speaking. And now,
that's the intro of the letter, then verse 20.
And mighty kings have been over Jerusalem, who ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid.
Now, it seems to be the sense that the ruler in Babylon, not only was he collecting tribute, toll, taxes, but he knew that they were doing the same in Israel. This was the practice in the ancient Near East. Jump forward two chapters in Ezra 6. And Tatnai, the governor of the province beyond the river, wants to stop the building of the temple. And he sends another letter to another ruler. Someone want to read Ezra 6, verses 7 to 10. Okay.
Now, therefore, Tatnai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar Bozenai, and your associates, the governors who are from the province beyond the river, keep away. Let the work on this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of this house of God. Cost is to be paid to these men in full, and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river. And whatever is needed, bulls, rams, or sheep for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priests at Jerusalem require, let that be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven, and pray for the life of the king and his son.
So I believe this is Darius who is telling them to use the tax revenue to contribute to the rebuilding of the temple and the provision of what is needed for that. In Ezra 7, we see Artaxerxes the king make this decree. He's responding to another request. Hey, this temple building's happening. Who gave permission to it? He's responding from Babylon, and he has this to say in Ezra 7:24. We also notify you that it shall not be lawful to impose tribute, custom, or toll on any one of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the doorkeepers, the temple servants, or other servants of this house of God. Actually, quite remarkable that Artaxerxes understands and respects the law of God in this case. The Levites and those who served in the temple were not to be taxed. There was no tax imposed upon them. There was no tithe imposed upon them. The tithe was given to support them. So it's remarkable that Artaxerxes recognizes this and honors it. So this is the hard thing in Ezra, is we've got these either one or two Artaxerxes,
yeah, there's a lot of Artaxerxes,
and the timing, and so there's just several rulers with those names, so we're trying to pin down exactly which one is which. He overlaps at some point with one of them, but which one exactly is up for debate. If it was Esther's husband, that might give a little more sense that he would honor that, because Perhaps Esther would be able to communicate that, probably through Mordecai, who would have known. Nehemiah chapter 5. Someone want to read verses 1 through 5. We'll see what happens there with taxes and Babylon. And Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 5.
Now there arose a great outcry of people and of their wives against the Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "With our sons and our daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we might eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it. For other men have our fields and our vineyards."
So again, we see the negative example of heavy taxation or the inability to pay taxes leading to enslavement of people or loss of property. You know, they had to mortgage or they had to take out a lien against their own property in order to pay the taxes. Esther as well speaks of taxes. Esther chapter 2, "Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants." It was Esther's feast. "He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity." Or in Esther chapter 10, "King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea. And all the acts of his power and might and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people." So we see taxes were levied in Babylon again. Now, one of the things, if we come away from the Old Testament, we would want to see that the Bible assumes the right of personal property, right of private property. Built into the commandment, and I know technically we've been in the fifth commandment for a really long time. We will be for quite a long time further because it has far-reaching extensions and applications. But it'll be a while till we get to Exodus 20:15. "You shall not steal." What does that command imply?
Ownership.
Ownership. Yeah. If Andy doesn't own that shirt off of his back and then I can just take it off of him. But he does own that shirt off of his back. And, you know, thankfully he does, and I'm going to honor him and not embarrass or make this more awkward than the conversation already is. Right? But he owns that shirt. I'm not going to take it from him. That would be stealing. That would be theft. Yeah. Genesis 1, it just gives us this idea that every house is responsible to steward their own property, to take dominion of that property, and to be fruitful. Another one of the commandments, Exodus 20:17, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house or their wife, their servant, male or female, their ox, their donkey, anything that is your neighbor's." Again, coveting implies that thing is somebody else's and it's not mine to choose what to do with it. It is someone else's. And there's this problem in our hearts. Covetousness is a huge thing in America and our culture. Coveting what other people have and possess. We see ownership of and responsibility for our goods and our property and our services in Exodus 21. "When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned and its flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned but not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death." You have a responsibility for your aggressive dog. If you don't take care of it, you will be responsible for the damage that it does to the neighbors who are walking by your yard. Does that make sense? We also see this idea of boundaries between properties. Again, there's boundaries, there's limits that delineates my property, your property. My property, somebody else's property. Deuteronomy 19, you shall not move your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set, and the inheritance that you will hold in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. Or Proverbs 23:10, do not move an ancient landmark or enter the fields of the fatherless. So again, and I'm rushing through this, there's more we could look through, but the Bible assumes the right to private property. We got to have that in the back of our minds. Let me pause there. Any thoughts or questions as we kind of run through the Old Testament and what it has to say about taxes and tribute and forced labor?
Just the very fact that it never says anything about everybody having the same amount of everything.
Mm. Oh, yeah, that's in the, yep.
Even mm-hmm. as a distribution, it's not anywhere enunciated as a principle.
Yeah. There's inequity in terms of what we possess, the amount of property, assets, goods, services, animals, resources. Yeah, that's another good observation. Anything else? Well, let's come to the New Testament now, into the Gospels. And let's look at Jesus and the tax collectors. Someone was asking me last week, is this going to be a depressing section of our study? Is there anything good about taxes for us to talk about? Mostly no. No, there's not much that's good about taxes to talk about. I think we all inherently feel that groan, especially this time of year, as we have a few weeks to pay our taxes or maybe get a refund. As we come to this section, this is about the only redeeming silver lining that we're going to see when it comes to the topic of taxes, as we come to look at Jesus and the tax collectors. So think about the social context in which Jesus interacted with them, that there was great animosity towards the tax collectors. There was great animosity towards the tax collectors. That was the culture in the first century between the Jews and the tax collectors. You see that in Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you. Every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Right? This is a pronouncement of condemnation, a pronouncement of being on the social outside, outsider, exclusion, not on the inside, not welcome, not a part of the people of God. It's a pejorative term in that way. Descriptive as well, but pejorative. MacArthur says this. He says, tax collectors in Jesus' day were essentially criminals who strong-armed extortion by charging people way more than was required by the Roman government, keeping all the proceeds. You can see why, if they're criminals, and they were often even some Jews, you know, so they were traitors as well to their own people, extorting their brothers and sisters under already a heavy burden and taking from them, why they would be disliked. And so it's remarkable as you begin to look at the rest of the Gospels and what happens with these tax collectors. Jesus in Matthew 5 makes this statement. He says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the, think one of the worst categories of sinners that you could possibly think of in your society and culture, even the tax collectors do the same? Just fill in your mind a profession in our culture that you despise, that's awful, unjust. I'm sure something comes to mind. Can you imagine that even they love people? Jesus is using them as that example. Even the tax collectors know how to love their friends. If we go back to the beginning of the beginning of the New Testament story, if you will, we see John baptized tax collectors. And he told them, be honest, have integrity. Stop being sinful criminals, oppressing the people through false, unjust practices, and have integrity. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages. John baptized tax collectors. Tax collectors can repent. You see that in Matthew the disciple. He was a tax collector. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? When he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus is described as friend of tax collectors and sinners. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Similar passage in Luke chapter 7 as well. Luke 15, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over the one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. The silver lining of taxes in the story of Scripture is that tax collectors who repent will be in the kingdom of God. Unjust IRS agents will be in the kingdom of God. Unjust governors who set up unjust taxation laws will be in the kingdom of God. It's not a sin that keeps them from receiving forgiveness from God and mercy to come in. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, I go, sir, but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. Jesus is assessing these tax collectors by nature of their profession are sinners. Like, it'd be very hard to be a tax collector who wasn't sinning. I want to be careful that I'm not saying 100% every tax collector was a sinner, but the overwhelming majority was just the practice and custom of being a tax collector in that day. You were a sinner by the way that you practiced that trade. some believed and repented and received grace. We see this again in the self-righteous Pharisee versus the repentant tax collector. We're familiar with that story. Or you see it in Zacchaeus, and it's worth reading Zacchaeus about Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. Somebody want to read that? Luke 19, verses 1 to 10.
He entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be a guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost."
He got rich off the backs of others. The story of people doing this, politicians, IRS agents, other government officials, it's nothing new. We shouldn't be surprised. We should expect that there will be corruption of this nature in governments around the world and throughout history. But perhaps the only silver lining maybe that we have with taxes is that God can bring forgiveness and mercy, repentance, salvation to those who participate in the unjust administration of collecting taxes through the civil government. And that brings us to Jesus' teaching on taxes and the brief interactions that we have. We are not going to get into all of them. It's going to take us quite some time to dig through this, because there is no single opinion about what Jesus is teaching in these passages. So we're going to have to wrestle with what Jesus is teaching. But let's just do this and read them right now, and we'll close in that way. So Matthew 22:15-22, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes?'" Now, that's the Greek word that would be like census. If we were to transliterate that into English, "Is it lawful to pay census to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax, the census." And they brought him a denarius, and Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Luke 20, Mark's very similar to Matthew. Luke says it this way: "The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at the very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people, so they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, 'Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly, and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute?'" That's the Greek word "for us" to Caesar or not. "But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, 'Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?' And they said, 'Caesar's.' He said to them, 'Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him, and what he said. But marveling at his answer, they became silent. Much for us to talk through in these passages. We'll pick that up again next week. Any thoughts or questions before we wrap up today? Yeah.
So on that, you know, I'm more and more reminded of how I need the Holy Spirit to give me insight, discernment, wisdom in those situations. So just like Jesus, be careful how we answer. We might automatically go maybe at a political bent or something. Be careful who we're talking to, how we're answering for the glory of God and the gospel.
Yeah. Certainly see, Jesus was perfectly wise. And people ask us tricky questions, and we can get trapped in our own words. Yeah. So we need wisdom to grow up into his likeness. Yeah. Liz, did you have?
Yeah. So how are the children, especially the daughters, how were they enslaved? In Nehemiah, when you read those passages, and they said our daughters are enslaved, our children, how did the families give their children over to be enslaved?
Yeah, I don't recall the particulars. I don't know if anybody knows from Nehemiah if more has said about how that happened.
Typically, they sell them to the slave in advance. I mean, that's been going on for millennia. That, you know, people that are in debt sell their children to.
Yeah. I mean, that might be one route. Just thinking another might be like an indentured servitude type. Like where a household, you sell your daughter to that household and she becomes a servant doing domestic tasks. Or maybe she helps to run the booth in the town marketplace. I'm just thinking of that culture and sort of guessing what kind of jobs might be fitting. So, well, okay. We'll see you guys again next Sunday.
Thank you.